I'm sure by now, if you've looked at your bulletin here and you see the title and everything, you'll see this nice big blank spot right here. I want you to know that that is not indicative of my message that I'm trying to give today. That is the fact that Pastor Mock needs this material like weeks in advance. So I knew there was going to be a blank spot. So this week I thought, well, I'll do a little, outline here so you won't have to write so much, and we'll just insert it on Sunday morning. Well, the grandchildren had other plans and life filled up and I never got it done. So when I come to a principle, I will try and repeat it slowly if you so choose to make note. Let's start with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for your abiding grace and love to us as we delve into your word and look at this condition called life that you have granted us in grace, and that how we can serve you better in every aspect of the precious time you have given us and the precious people we interact with. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wait. What do you think of when you think of that word? Do you think of your own struggles when you walk up on the scale in the bathroom in the morning? Or is it a time you have to kill when somebody doesn't show up on time for an appointment? Is it a burden or a chore or an obligation that we anticipate? Perhaps it's the impatience that we have when a celebration is in the distance. Or is it as simple as sitting on your couch in a holding pattern waiting for that silly little circle to stop going around so that you can watch your program? All of this is waiting. Statistics tell us that the average person spends 5 to 7 years of their lives waiting. That's a lot of anticipation. All of these examples, every one of them, can affect our spiritual life. We may not realize it, but as we cope with two distinctive types of weights, weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, and the weight, W-A-I-T-S, both are significant to our faith journey. And that's what I want to explore today. Now, there's a positive side to waiting. We can read, meditate, catch up perhaps on a podcast. Oh my gosh, perhaps we could even pray. However, too often, we simply are annoyed by the fact that we have to wait. We're inconvenienced. Our time is precious. This is where our wait, W-A-I-T, for something can impact the weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, of our behavior that can lead to sin, which obstructs our journey towards sanctification. David, the greatest king of Israel, had to deal with these two dynamics, and he dealt with them very graphically. He carried the weight of a nation of Israel, the disdain of his father-in-law Saul, and he had to wait for his time as king. And once he became king, he had to deal with the treachery of his own son. These two dynamics of the sinful weight we bear and the weight, W-A-I-T, we must go through, come with a spiritual cost. For every human, there is the weight, heaviness, of our sinful nature. And there's also the other weight, what we must endure before final judgment. At death, both of these weights are gone. Disappeared. To the Christian, it's a great comfort. To the non-believer, it is a great disaster. So what do we do with these two weights in the meantime? Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 27, verses 7 through 14, and we'll look at how David prescribed for us, for him and for us, to deal with these two weights. Psalm 27, 7 through 4. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, I do seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Or you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on the level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So verses 7 and 9 to start with. At some point in your life, you will feel the tremendous weight of your sin. Maybe it hasn't happened yet, but at some point it will. It's a time where life seems to be closing in on you. You ask your friends for advice. You go to your parents, maybe for help. You burn up the internet looking for solutions. Nothing seems to solve the problem. These times try our patience and our character. It challenges our faith when our prayers seem to go unanswered. When the result we hope for just does not come. Friends, family advise us to be patient. But if you've ever prayed for patience, and I assume many of you have, you know it seems like it appears on a mirage on the horizon, off in the distance, but disappearing the closer you get to the problem. Patience has been called the daughter of faith. And as a Christian, the good news is we do not wait in vain. However, at this point we wait nonetheless. The scriptural truth for this can be found in the book of Ecclesiastes. I can't say that word well. Ecclesiastes 3:1. For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven. As you get older and you look back on the pages and seasons of your life, you will see that there truly was a time for everything. It's the weight of sin and the waiting for life to unfold that is hard. John Lennon wrote in one of his very last songs, quote, life is what happens to you while you're busy making other plans. Now, that's not scriptural, but it's a very true statement. In the psalm, we see David, a man after God's own heart, pleading with God to hear him when he cries aloud. When you pray, do you cry aloud? I don't mean in the arrogance, as in the New Testament Pharisees example, but out of a heart-wrenching asking for God's help. When we reach that season of desperation in life, we will cry out to the Lord. And if we are faithful, our prayer will be several things. It will be heart-wrenching. It will be painful. It will be even tortured. And yet, it will be humble. The great pastor Charles Spurgeon gave us some insight on dealing with just such pain, and I quote, seeing that we have such a great God to trust in, let us rest upon him with all our weight. Let us resolutely drive out all unbelief and endeavor to get rid of doubts and fears which so much mar our comfort, since there is no excuse where God is the foundation of our trust, end quote. That foundation is something that we're going to talk about in a bit. David found his foundation in seeking God's face. In other words, don't just focus on your circumstances. Look at what God is already doing in your current circumstances. Do not let the heaviness of your sin taint how you look upon God's creation, design, and will for your life. Look for what to be thankful for. If you do not do this, it is to invite bitterness into your heart, which, if unchecked, will evolve to arrogance when you begin to think to yourself that my prayers are not being answered or are futile. Psalm 27:8 says, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, Your face, Lord, I do seek. David is modeling an action that will guard against just such bitterness. A heart so tuned to God's will that as sin presses in on him, he's looking for God's providence and not concentrating or regretting his own unfulfilled desire. In our language, he has a proactive stance. God does not call us to see him as a blessing vending machine. You put a prayer in, and you pull the knob, and you wait for the blessing. Obviously, it does not work that way. To illustrate this, look at how some people misinterpret Luke 11:9. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened. Some see this verse, and you all probably know people who think this way. Some see this verse that all they have to simply do to solve their problems is to ask God. And whatever blessing they have asked will flow to them. I've known many who claim this verse in that way, and they think that way. In a short time, they become disillusioned, disappointed, because the answer they seek did not come. They've taken this verse away out of context. Matthew 21:22 is a little more direct. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. The emphasis here is on your prayer and on your faith. If we simply go through the motions without examining our faith and motivation behind it, the weight of our sin will eventually crush our soul. The Luke passage promises blessing, but the weight of our sin still needs to be confessed and your heart set right. What is hard in this mix is that dealing with a sovereign God, he will deal with you sovereignly. Now, this may involve even more suffering than you're going through now. Healing may not come. Relationships may not be healed. But the purpose to all those afflictions is ultimately for God's glory, not what we want. This is the motivation of David saying, "My heart says to you, your face, Lord, I do seek." This moves us to the second part of waiting. Do you faint from searching for God's face as you encounter adversity? The person who does not demonstrate expectant faith in a sovereign God, if you're not doing one, you're doing the other. You're inviting hardness into your heart. This person runs the risk of what David continues in verse 9 to say, "Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger." Has there been a time in your life when you've looked for God and he seems hidden? Perhaps not exactly like hide and seek like we think of the child's game, but you just can't see him. I was trying to think of an illustration for this, and I thought of one in my reading glasses. Many of you use perhaps reading glasses as well. Now, I use these things all the time, and I'll set them down and I'll leave them all over the house. Drives my wife crazy. Drives me crazy. I casually take them off, lay them down somewhere, walk away, get busy doing something else. And then, within minutes, I need them again. They're essential to me. I move things, I search the house, I retrace my steps, they're nowhere to be found. I get mad at myself for my carelessness. And of course, the last place I look, there they are, hiding in plain sight. The most embarrassing is when they're up here and I can't find them. That's the most embarrassing. But upon finding them, my next emotion is frustration at my own forgetfulness, which ultimately can add to the weight of my sin if I got mad, lost my temper, said things I shouldn't. The question I have to ask, did I ask God to help me find my glasses? I have to honestly say sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. But God was always there. The glasses were always in plain sight. I just couldn't see them. We do not always see God clearly. David experienced this routinely. He made mistakes. Excuse me. He paid a price. Yet he confessed and he moved on. Now the principle, here we go, first one, the principle is, if we truly want to see God's face, we must know in our hearts that a heart-wrenching prayer will never go unanswered. A heart-wrenching prayer will never go unanswered. That does not mean that every prayer you give has to be heart-wrenching, but it does illustrate the serious nature that we should take behind all of our requests to a sovereign Almighty God. So these two very different weights, the weight of our sin and the weight in our lives, are both always present. One's the heaviness we feel when we fail before God. The other is the anxiety we feel, anticipation of deliverance. Our lifeline in both is our prayer life. How we focus that prayer hinges on how we understand the spiritual significance of these two weights. Now, verses 9 through 12, let's take a first hard look at the first weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, basically sin. Well, much of our problems on sin can be tracked to two root sins, basically pride and greed. We deal most often on a daily basis with conditions that contribute to those, like fear, anxiety, frustration, and guilt. If we handle these poorly, our lives can go off the rails really fast. In our text, David is faced with just these type of evils. Enemies surround him from the outside, armies on the and on the inside, his own family, from his father-in-law to his own son. But notice in the order of the prayer in verse 10 and 11, "For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path. Because of my enemies, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." This is a good example of a heart-wrenching prayer. One said in the confidence of a devoted faith, but understanding fully his desperate state. Do you seek God as a student under his care, or simply as a provider of blessings that you want? Sadly, in our current Christian world, the latter view is very evident. When the verse says, "Mother and father have forsaken me," the reference there is not to neglect, it is to loneliness. David is alone in this pain. There is no nurturing consolation from close family, no solace for him from earthly directions. He is alone under the pressure of his life. But he states faithfully that God will take him in. Why? Because he is seeking him, and God is always there. David is devotedly, carefully discerning the scriptures and trying to live accordingly, just as we should. He, like us, without God, is nothing more than a spiritual orphan, a burdensome load to carry. Each of us knows someone who is carrying just such a weight. Perhaps they say they are a Christian, they do the right things, but they lack that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They're tasting the cake but leaving the frosting. They need to see the comfort of a strong personal relationship and what it brings when you have that with Jesus. They have not yet, as Paul writes in Ephesians 6:13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all to stand firm." Make no mistake, armor is heavy, and seeking takes effort. And the consequences of not taking up the armor and seeking God, Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:26, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand." Now, we don't have to go very far from this building to see the evidence of such teaching. In the early days of California in the 1850s, the gold rush, many settlements were built along rivers. One was a small ferry crossing across the San Joaquin River up here, the present site of Fryant. Another was in Centerville, 16 miles to the south on the Kings River. Both of these settlements went by many names in those days, probably the man who ever invested most in the ferry or built the buildings adjacent. These areas at that time were the center of commerce and community for the people. In those days, however, those rivers, there were no dams, so the rivers were unregulated. During the hot summers, the people who lived near these settlements relied on the river for life-giving water. But during the wet winters, the rivers could turn deadly, easily overflowing their banks. Both settlements, Bryant and Centerville, were repeatedly flooded and had to be rebuilt year after year. But in 1862, the Great California Flood hit, 43 solid days of rain. 4,000 people died in this statewide flood, many because the wild rivers flowing through the Sacramento and the San Joaquin Valleys, both Bryant and Centerville, weren't just damaged, they were both totally destroyed. After the flood, the citizens of Bryant packed up their town and moved upriver to a higher point, but still on the sandy banks of the river. The town of Centerville, however, relocated a half a mile away on a higher bluff of solid rock, where it was protected. The historical town of Bryant is gone. It lies beneath the submerged waters of Millerton Lake. But to this day, you can still see Centerville, 8 miles to the south of Sanger, a vibrant historical reminder of the wisdom of building on a solid foundation. Our faith is like that. Either it is foundationally rock solid or built on sand. All those who have opposition to your faith, they do have faith in something, something that will ultimately disappoint them. They carry the same sinful burdens as you and I, but they carry it towards a hopeless end. They need Jesus. They may be convinced that I'm a good person, so things will work out, but they have bought Satan's lie. So just as David pled to God, lead me on the level path, we should do the same in an attempt to counterbalance the weight of our own sin, building a solid foundation from which to grow and thrive. That counterbalance is essential for the level path of our true repentance for what we have done, thought, or contemplated. To fully recognize the perverse nature of sin, one, what it wants to do, it wants to cloud our judgment, disguise its nature, and pierce our hearts. And when it pierces our heart, what does it leave? Undeniable regret. Unchecked, it will consume you. The books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel illustrate the perverse nature of sin aimed at the believer. 1 Samuel 18, and Saul eyed David from that day on. Jealousy, because of David's success. And his son, and David's son Absalom, years later, craftily conspired against his father to undermine his authority and to cement himself as a new, compassionate ruler. 2 Samuel 15, 5 and 6. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, David, he would put out his hand. Absalom would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Treachery. Besides the duty of the king, David had these weights hanging on his heart. He loved both Saul and Absalom, but both sinfully betrayed him and then persecuted him. These divisions among close relatives is not unique. Perhaps you've experienced it. Jesus warns us of this continuing issue of sin regarding them. Luke 12, 51 and 52. Do you think that I came to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two or two against three. Yes, part of the weight we carry are these divisions within a family. There are topics you cannot talk about. There are places you cannot go Or perhaps there's even a person you can't even handle to be in the same room with. It's painful. And what if that weight is not from family, but from the magistrate? Look at the stories like Paul, the Judaizers, Jesus versus Herod and Pilate, Elisha confronting Ahab, and all the disciples in each of their ministries faced incredible adversity. In God, they found their foundational strength. Excuse me. In every instance, opposition rose up. Now, this is important for us to remember. In every instance, opposition rose up. And when the truth could not be defeated by earthly logic or tradition, each adversary, both family and magistrate, resorts to lies. Perhaps in your family, it is no different. They oppose you, you and your faith. Excuse me. They, like the serpent in the garden, will state, "Did God really say?" This is evidence that we are dealing with an ancient evil. An evil that knows very well exactly what God said and will do whatever it takes to corrupt us or others, our family. This is why we need to be rock solid in our faith, built on the rock, not on the sand. Praying for those who oppose us, because who they really are opposing is God. There are many stories in the Bible, our current day, of people who have been persecuted in the name of Christ. One that struck my attention the other day was recently in England. An elderly woman was jailed for silently praying in front of an abortion clinic. Evidence that our enemies are no longer content with just physical destruction or inconvenience. They are trying to intimidate our prayers. May it never be. In our text, David's calling for divine intervention, for protection as that of an orphan, sheltering him from his enemies. We all need to be taken in by God, given shelter, comforted like an orphan. Because when we are taken in, Ephesians 2:19 tells us, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God." Coming up on another principle, the promise of forgiveness does not remove us from experiencing sin, but it does replace the burdensome weight of guilt with the ballast of hope that grants us stability in our lives in the face of adversity. The stability that the world cannot understand, nor can it accept. We are not forsaken, but brought to shelter, for our God rises above all our enemies. The last verses 13 and 14. "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong. Let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord." Now we turn from the weight of our sin to the weight we must go through, waiting for deliverance, as is impatience and timing. I have an example of that last part, wait for the Lord. That is a verse I read every time before I play golf. Now some of you are going to say, this is really a frivolous use of scripture probably. But everybody who's ever played golf knows that you want every shot to go right where you want it to go. And one of the principles of golf, when you want it to go well, you slow down. You don't get up there and just whack as hard as you can. You go slowly, you wait upon the motion of your body to hit it straight. Works. Those of you who are struggling with your handicap, try it. Works. But wait upon the Lord. I read this every time. I don't always do it, but I read it. So, in reading these verses over and over, I did find something that I hadn't thought about before, and that was taking courage in my waiting. We see waiting primarily as annoyance, like we said, something we must endure to get to a desired end, like those serpentine lines at Disneyland. But God does not want us sitting there tapping our fingers as we pass the time. He wants us to courageously live for Him, to live with our hearts forward, embracing life, and actually appreciating the wait. But waiting poses the age-old question, how long? And Scripture is laced with references to it. From Numbers 14:11, when the Lord says to Moses, how long will these people despise me? To Psalm 93:4, O Lord, how long shall they wicked be exalted? And even in Revelation 6:10, they cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge the blood of those who dwell on earth? Just as the weight of sin is inevitable, so is the wait, W-A-I-T, for the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. But what do we do while we wait? It's just as important as the exercise of it. If we wait expectantly, the time goes by quickly. If we wait reluctantly, we wait with irritation. Time will drag. Think of the time at Christmas. When you were a kid, you expectantly waited for Christmas. You wanted all those presents. And your parents waited for Christmas as well. But they didn't wait the same way you waited. You waited looking forward. They waited thinking, all the stuff I got to do before that day. Two different perspectives on the same wait. The question that we should ask is, how are we waiting for Jesus? Are we expectant for his arrival, or ignored or annoyed at the circumstances we face this moment before he comes? Are we calculating the date, time, and year of his return? Many people do, and it is an absolute fruitless exercise. Some just want to escape the universal question altogether. They resort to thinking like the Epicureans. Well, life has as much pleasure as it has pain, so we just cope with it and get by. While it's true we can't escape pain in this life, we do have a personal spiritual choice between expectant hope and bitter regret. David, in his plea, stresses that he will look upon the goodness of the Lord. He will do so in the land of the living. Is he talking about heaven there? Maybe. But he will look at those who really live, as opposed to perhaps those who are dead in their current life experience. We all know these two different extreme sets of people. We know those who, no matter what the adversity they face, they have a smile on their face and they have a positive attitude. I praise the Lord every day that my mother and my mother-in-law both had this countenance about them. It was a great lesson to learn. We also know the other side, though. People who could be given every blessing or desire of their heart and they'd still be unhappy. They have a downcast spirit. Joy of life has left them. And this can happen to us if, instead of waiting, W-A-I-T-I-N-G, expectantly for God, we wait reluctantly. Those who wait correctly have joy, and it is evident. Those who have allowed the weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, of sin to dictate their heart condition by passing time consumed with bitterness, that type of living is also evident. The first group is living by James 1:2. Count it all for joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So the question for us is, what do we do with God's grace while we wait? Adversity will come, as will joy. Center our lives on that joy and wait expectantly for Jesus. He has promised it, he will do it, and he will be our shelter in every storm and trial. And he will take the weight of our sin away. Now, to wrap up this morning, this was a plea by David and a prayer wrapped up into one. It was a cry for help, an appeal for favor from God. It was honest. It was painful. It's reflective of the desolation of man's sinful walk. It had hope in the knowledge of an abiding love. It had confidence in lifelong learning about God. It had protection from all enemies and a promise to look upon goodness and wait courageously for God. All this in seven verses. Simple seven verses. But we should also look at what this prayer and plea was not. It was not prideful. It was not impatient. It was not demanding. And it did not treat God like a blessing vending machine. All the way through, David is humble in his prayer. Scripture is clear on the importance of this point. Habakkuk 2:4, "Behold the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by faith." Psalm 25:9, "He leads the humble in the way that is right and teaches the humble his way." James 4, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." Psalm 27 shows a man carrying the weight of his sin with all its components of fear, anxiety, frustration, and guilt, but also shows a man who is confident that during his wait, he will expectantly look to God's face for his shelter and ultimately his deliverance. May we do likewise as we walk our journey of faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for these two waits. We know that it's not always pleasant. It's challenging to face. But we praise you, Lord, for your love and care and grace towards us. May we have hearts that are open to you. May we seek your face daily, hourly, and by the minute to guard our hearts in every way possible so that we may be fit vessels for you to do your will here on earth, and let it be to your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.